thank you guys for coming. Welcome. And let's start out by singing How Firm a Foundation. So let's sing this one. This is a favorite of mine, and you'll see that the first verse we're sort of singing to each other, and then the second, the verses after that are in quotes because it's what Christ is saying to us.
How firm a foundation ye saints of the Lord is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, do you unto Jesus for refuge have fled. God, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Lead down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign eternal unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
All right, great job. All right, let's start with word of prayer. Dear Lord, Father, we thank you that we have a firm foundation in your word, and we just pray that you would bless us as we look into your word. We thank you that you rule in every circumstance of our life, and even when you bring trials, that they are not intended for our harm, but they're intended to consume our dross and to refine our gold. And so we ask you to make us to be worshipers of you from the heart. And we know that you'll do this for us because you are our Savior. And so we ask you to change our hearts, to take away the dross from our hearts, the parts of us that rebel from worshiping you. And we pray that you'll do this through your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If someone were to ask you to think for a moment, to be how can you be a better Christian? What things would you need to do to be a better Christian? Just think about that. Just think about that for a moment. things that might come into your mind are, okay, you need to read your Bible more. Perhaps you've neglected that. You need to, perhaps there's somebody you need to be kind to who you haven't been. Perhaps there's something about which you need to change your attitude from a sinful attitude towards something or sinful actions towards something to the right one. And so to be a better Christian, you have to think about yourself, right? Because that's the question. How can you yourself be a better Christian? But to be a better Christian, you have to do more than think about yourself. You have to broaden your view. In fact, if you only think about yourself, you're going to fail. If you go through the Christian life, okay, here's what I need to do, and I'm going to focus on that, you will not succeed. You'll fail. And so to be a better Christian, you must think about God. And when I say God, I mean Christ, too. You must think about Christ, because Christ is God. And then you must think about yourself in relation to God. And in fact, you have to think about everything that you encounter in life in relation to God. And so it's very important how you think of God. In what way do you think of Him? What do you picture when you think of God? Because it's the foundation for everything. And none of us gets it right when we think about God. I mean, nobody, He's so great that whatever your concept of God, like Mr. Bystrom said the other Sunday, in one sense it's an idol, because it's not exactly the right impression of God, because He's more vast than our minds can contain. But you want to have a better and better and better and more accurate view of God when you think of Him. And that's, you know, that's what we're talking about, is growing as a Christian. And you grow by knowing God better, thinking of God in the way He is. Now, this series that we've been doing, we've been studying worship. And actually, we've just been looking at passages that have that word in it. And tonight's passage has that word in it twice. And that word certainly relates to how you think about God. That's involved in what the word means. We talked about what the word means. The word worship really simply just means to bow down. It means to have that posture, to bow down before somebody else. It's a posture that means submission. It means you're not, whoever you're bowing down to, you're not treating that person as a peer. You're not treating that person as an equal, but you're saying, you are greater than I am. And so I'm bowing down in this posture to show that, and that's worship. That's what the word means. It means to bow down. But if you look at worship in Scripture, you find that even a demon is capable of worship. It's is capable of bowing down before God. And so we have to divide it up a little bit to study worship, because that's not the kind of worship that God is interested in from you. It's the kind that a demon gives when he's compelled to bow down. There's two kinds of worship. There's two kinds of submission. One is that, what a demon would be able to do. We're worshiping on the outside, but not on the inside. And the other is what you're called to do, where you worship him on the outside because you're worshiping on the inside. And so the kind of worship that God is interested in is not just submission to him, but glad submission, or willing submission, submission that comes from the heart, where that on the outside you're worshiping him, and on the inside you're worshiping him, where you're bowing your knee to him, and in your mind you're also bowing the knee to him. So that's worship, and that's what we're created for. That's what we're saved for, is in order that we would worship. So tonight I want to keep on studying that concept of worship, and I want to talk about three ways in which you must think of God as you worship him. So these are attributes of God. Three ways in which to think about God as you gladly submit to him in your heart. And it's from Psalm 99. I chose this psalm because the word worship is in it twice. It's kind of not a very noteworthy psalm. If you were to just read through the psalms quickly, this one might not stand out to you. There's nothing in it that makes it kind of really different from all the others. And it's a simple one, and it's a short one. But let me say a couple things about it that are kind of distinct One is that it keeps on using imagery that relates to the Ark of the Covenant, and I'm not really quite sure why that is, because it's possible to think of God without thinking of the Ark of the Covenant. But for some reason, the writer of this psalm, as he's thinking about God, as he's writing about God, he's thinking of the Ark of the Covenant as well, and so a lot of it relates to that. The other thing, and this is probably more important, this psalm is about God's holiness. Probably more, it's an emphasis on God's holiness, perhaps more than any other psalm, because it mentions it 3 times, and it's a major point of the psalm is to talk about the holiness of God. Now, the word holy means separate. And usually when we say holy, what we're thinking of is that God is separate from sin. And that's true. A lot of times in Scripture, that's all that's meant when it's said that God is holy. It just depends on the context. But there's a more foundational way in which God is holy, in which he's separate. And that is, he's separate from his creatures. He's not like us. And that's essentially what it means that God is holy. He's not like the things that he created. He's different because he's not created. He's the creator. And so he's totally different from the things in which he's created. So in a sense, God's holiness is a negative character trait, because when you think of God as holy, really what you're saying is what he's not. He's not like his creatures. He's not finite like his creatures. He's not created because he's separate from them. He is holy. So it's kind of a negative character trait. It's saying what God is not like. So this psalm is constantly saying that God is holy, but it gives 3 positive ways in which he's not like his creation. So 3 ways in which God is holy. And it's divided up, the psalm's divided into 3 parts. Look at the end of verse 3, it says, "Holy is he." And then look at the end of verse 5, it says, "Holy is he." And then look at the end of the psalm, it says, kind of in a longer version of the same way, "For holy is the Lord our God." And those divide it into 3 ways in which, 3 positive ways in which God is not like his creation. So let me just read the whole psalm to start out with. "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You've established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." Okay, the first way in which God is holy is that God is powerful in a way that is holy. In other words, he's powerful in a way that's not like us. He's powerful in a way that is separate from his creation and separate from things in his creation that are powerful. And that first section says that because of that, the appropriate response is to worship, or to praise, is what it says. So it starts out by saying, Yahweh reigns. Okay, it's talking about his sovereign control of the universe. He controls everything. He reigns. And then the response to that this whole psalm is leading to, and it's the response of fear. It's that everyone in the universe would fear him because of his power, because he reigns. So it's, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." And they're trembling in fear because that's the right response to God's holy power, his power that's exercised by him reigning and that's not like us. And then parallel to that, it says, "He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake." And this is why I say it's about the Ark of the Covenant, because that's the Ark of the Covenant. You've got the cherubim with their wings touching, and they're facing each other with their wings touching, and it's a throne for the king to sit on, and that's the way in which he manifested himself to Israel. And the way it says the way it's said here is, you might have between the cherubim, but what it actually says is he's sitting on the cherubim. In other words, he's above them. And this is one of the ways in which the Bible tells us about God's holiness in a way that we can understand. It tells us how he's separate from his creation, which is something that we're not able to understand. But it puts it in a way we understand by taking part of God's creation that is great in power, like a cherubim, an angel. And angels are greater in power than we are. They're more powerful beings in many, many ways than we are. And yet, God is above them. He sits above the cherubim. And so it's pointing to his power. And so because of that, let the earth shake. And then it says in verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. But it's not just in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. And then it says, let them praise your great, again, that word great, and awesome name. So the right response of you when you think of God as powerful, and not only powerful but holy in his power, in other words, different from, higher than any concept you could possibly have of something that is powerful, that's the way in which he reigns. He controls everything in his sovereignty. And so the right response of you when you think of him in that way is to praise his great and awesome name. And the word awesome there is related to the word fear. It's the same word as, you know, the fear of God. So to praise him with fear, and then it reminds you, holy is he. It's been talking about his power, how he's greater than everything that you can imagine. And he's greater not just like a great king that you might think of, or like your older brother or something like that. He's greater in a way that's holy. He's greater in a way that's separate from anything, any way in which his creatures are great. So the response is to worship, and it says praise here, to praise his name, and that's part of worship, to ascribe to him the greatness that belongs to him. But this is part of us cultivating this worship, this attitude, this glad submission, is to think of God as great. And however great you think of God, you need to think of him as greater. And your worship of him needs to not be tied to circumstances. Like, boy, when things are going well, then I'll have this attitude that I'm trying to cultivate of glad submission to him. But if your concept of God is he's reigning in everything, he's reigning in a way that's holy, then your glad submission to him is going to be based on that. And it's not going to be based on circumstances. It'll fluctuate from time to time anyway because of just your mood, but you'll have a reason to have glad submission to him all the time. So you won't say, well, here's bad circumstances and I can't have glad submission because of my circumstances. But it's the foundation for this worship is God's greatness and thinking of him as great, powerful, and holy in his greatness. So that's the first way in which God is holy. He is powerful in a way that is holy. And then the second way that God is holy is that God is just in a way that is holy. And again, the psalmist is going to say the appropriate response to that is worship. So he's just in a way that's holy. Look at verse 4. The strength of the king loves justice. You've established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And then here's the response. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Now this is a psalm, like I said, it's a simple one and it's a short one. And I think it's simple for our thinking, because when you worship, it's a simple thing to worship. And it shouldn't take you, you know, you don't have to write a paper before you can worship. It's a simple thing. And so I think there's kind of a, even in these three attributes of God, these three ways in which he's holy, there's kind of a natural progression to it. And there's links in this psalm to show how they naturally flow. So the first way in which God is holy that's mentioned is probably the most basic. That is, he's great in his holiness. And then that moves really naturally to his justice. And there's a link right at the beginning, because it says the strength of the king, that's what we've just been talking about, the strength of the king loves justice. Okay, and it's not just talking about any king. It's real obvious, because the word in verse 1, the Lord reigns, is the word for king. And down here, it's talking about the same king. The strength of the king, the strength of this king, loves justice. So it's a very natural progression between this thinking of God as this holy king and then thinking of him as a king who loves justice. Because you could conceive of a sovereign God who reigns everything, but he doesn't love justice. But this is a king who loves justice. And so how is that demonstrated? It says, well, you have established equity. You have executed, or you've made justice and righteousness in Jacob. And how did God do that at the time when this psalm was written? How did he show that he loves justice? Yeah, good. Through the law. The law said, and that's why it says in Jacob. You've made justice and righteousness in Jacob, and in a way that he didn't do for some of the other nations. He gave a law that shows that he's a God who loves justice, and that's what the law demonstrates, because it shows that he's very serious about justice. And so there's rewards and there's punishments based on what is right and what is wrong for us to do, because he loves justice. And furthermore, and it says this at the end of this section, he's holy in his love for justice. So whatever the creature's love for justice is, and everybody is created with a certain love for justice built into them, his is more than that, infinitely more than that, because he's holy in his love for justice. His love for justice is not like our love for justice, because we love justice for a while, and then it gets uncomfortable for us, and so we don't really care anymore. He doesn't love justice like that. His love for justice is holy. It is separate. And so the right response to thinking of God in that way, as holy in his greatness, as then that flowing into him being holy in his justice, in his love for justice, and you ought to think of God in those ways, is to worship. And that's verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. So that's thinking something about God, to exalt him. You're not making him greater by exalting him, but it's the word means just to raise up, to lift up. You're lifting him up in your mind. You're thinking of him as great. You're not actually changing him or making him greater, but you're thinking of him. You're lifting up your idea of how exalted he is. So you're thinking of God in that way, and then what's true of yourself, you're worshiping. You're bowing down before him. And it says, worship at his footstool. It's another reference to the ark, because the ark, in a number of places in the Bible, is called his footstool, because that's where God's presence is, his throne, kind of perhaps like his throne is in heaven and his footstool is the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the way in which he was to be worshipped then, is connected to a place, connected to the Ark. So it's telling people to worship. It's telling people to worship at his footstool, the God who's holy in his greatness and the God who's holy in his love for justice. So that's how you ought to think of him. Holy in his greatness, holy in his love for justice. He loves justice in a way that I'll never know, in a way that I'll never experience, because I'm a creature. And that's the way in which God loves justice. And that is a weapon against sin, when you're thinking of God in that way, when you're thinking of him as hating sin that much and loving righteousness that much, and you're realizing that's what he really cares about, is righteousness and hating sin. And that describes his character. And that's helpful for us as well. Well, just kind of logically, if you're thinking of this, you're thinking, okay, I'm thinking of God as great. I'm thinking of him as hating sin and loving justice. And so I'm worshiping before him in that way. But how can I stand before a God who hates sin because I'm sinful? And so this is a third way in which God is holy. And for lack of a better word, I put it under this, that God is relational in a way that is holy. And so the appropriate response to that is worship. And today, I think, like in the church, there's a real emphasis on God being relational. If you look at books and stuff like that, there's an emphasis on him being relational to the point that he's like your buddy. You know, there's no, he's like your peer, basically. He's like your invisible friend. And the thing that they're promoting when they do that is you can relate to God as a person. And that's true. You know, we're created for a personal relationship. But for us who are, say, that's not biblical, there's a temptation to say, well, that's a problem. And so we need to emphasize instead God's greatness and de-emphasize that he relates to us. And I think that's the wrong approach, because he's both great, holy in his greatness, and he's also relational. And so we ought to affirm both. In fact, they're not ideas that are against each other, because they're both part of God's character and they're both expressed in perfection. So this last way in which God is holy, that he's relational, it flows out of the first two, and it kind of completes those first two, completes this description of his holiness. This is the longest section of the psalm, and then at the end when it talks about his holiness, you get the whole phrase, "For holy is the Lord our God." And this is talking about God relating to his people in a way that is holy. So in a way that's not like we relate to each other is what that means. So let me read this last one. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Now, I thought when I was studying this psalm that I thought it would kind of send me to a big study of Moses and Aaron and Samuel, because they're mentioned. But I don't think that's the purpose of this. He mentions those three as kind of quick examples of God's people. It says Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and that's really all it says about them. Moses and Aaron are examples of those who are among his priests. And Samuel was among those who called on his name. He's an example of somebody who called on God's name. They, and I think that includes not just Moses and Aaron and Samuel, but everybody who's among his priests, everybody who calls on his name, all of God's people, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. So it talks about God's people called upon the Lord, and that's a cry for help. That's not just a conversation. That's calling to God for help, and that's what faith is. You know, that's the foundation of our relationship with God, is saving faith, is calling upon the Lord for help, and he answered them. And then that's at least the beginning of the relationship, and it's throughout the relationship too. But then it talks more about the relationship that God has with his people. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud, again about the ark, because the pillar of cloud rested on the ark. That's the way in which God showed his presence. They kept his testimonies and the statutes he gave them. So he spoke to them, and his people responded to the promises that he gave them. They responded to the commandments that he gave them, and it was a blessing. They were it's a relationship. It's a conversation back and forth with people crying out to God and God answering them in his word, promises and with commandments. So verse 8 says, O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their deeds. And maybe in your translation you've got some hyphens there for you're a God who forgives. You guys have like kind of like it's a like that's a full name of God, God who forgives. But really it's the forgive part is the same as what comes under it. You were a forgiving God to them and an avenger of their deeds. So really if you're going to hyphenate, you should hyphenate everything. A God who forgives and who avenges their deeds. Or better, just there shouldn't really be any hyphens in it because it just says that. You are a God who forgives and avenger of their deeds. And that's how it is in my translation. But he, in order to relate to his people, he has to forgive them because his people are sinful. And so that's the way in which in the Old Testament the people knew their God is a God who forgives, but also he's just. I mean, we just looked at that. And so this is kind of another one of those links back is that he forgives them, but he's also an avenger of their deeds. And Moses and Aaron saw that in a couple of ways. One is that God was an avenger of their deeds and that he punished Moses. You know, Moses sinned against God and he was punished for that. He wasn't able to go into the promised land. And so in a way, God's reminding him, I've forgiven you, but I'm still just. I still love justice and I hate evil. But the other way in which he reminded them was through the sacrificial system. And, you know, they were forgiven on the basis of with the picture of sacrifice, of God pouring out his wrath on a substitute. And for us, it's really, really clear how God can at the same time be a God who forgives and yet avenges our evil deeds, because he forgives us completely and he also avenges our deeds, our evil deeds completely, because he pours out his wrath on Christ. And that's the way in which God can be relational at the same time as being powerful and loving justice. So it's clear for us how he can be all of those. He's all of these things to the full. He's holy in his power to the full. He's holy in his love for justice to the full. He forgives us to the full, and he avenges our evil deeds to the full, and he's relational to us in the full way. And think about that for a moment, because that's what it says at the end here. It says, exalt the Lord our God. We've talked about that. And worship. Exalt him in your mind and bow yourself down at his holy hill. That's where the ark was, and that's where God was to be worshipped. For holy is the Lord our God. And this holy, this separate, is a reference to this last attribute that we've been looking at, that he relates to his people. That's in a way that's not like the way we relate to each other, because we're relational too. We're created to relate to one another. That's part of being in the image of God. He is more. Okay, he existed in the Trinity, which is pure relationship forever. And so God is unlike his creature. You know, we're relational. We enjoy being around each other. And then, you know, sometimes you might reach a point where you don't want to be around other people for a while, because our attribute of being relational and being created for relationship has its limits. His doesn't. And so he's holy in this last attribute too. And so that means this is the way we're to go through life, is relating to God and relating to him through worship. And you're relating to a God who is holy in his greatness, he's holy in his love for justice, and he's holy in his ability to and his interest in relating to us. And so that's our way in which to think about God all the time. And it's pretty simple. As you worship him.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellence. have said to you and to Jesus for refuge have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. I am thy God, and the still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand. Upheld by thy righteous omnipotent hand.
Should endeavor to share.